Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and look up Romans chapter 10. And if you didn't bring it, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you, and that would be on page 946. Do we know anything more about Doug? Okay, left at about 4. Okay, so we'll have a time of prayer later tonight and we'll be able to lift Doug up then. So starting actually in chapter 9, verse 30, I'm going to read up till 10:4 and make a few comments. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul here is talking about the ironic situation that a people who were not really seeking to be righteous in God's eyes have found it, and those who were seeking it with a lot of energy and zeal have missed it. And they've stumbled over the way in which God sought to bring that righteousness to us. And why did they miss it? Because the righteousness was in Christ. So if you reject Christ, you miss out on righteousness. Verse 4 there, chapter 10 says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's kind of like that means that the law is pointing towards Christ. So if you miss that, if you miss that which the sign is pointing towards, but you keep the sign itself, you've missed the whole point. It's kind of like being on a boat, discovering a panel with instructions on how to use the lifeboat and the life preservers, getting all excited and just focusing on this panel with the instructions. The boat starts to sink, and you miss the fact that that panel was saying, hey, the lifeboat's over here. They love this panel. They memorize it. They recite it to each other. They're ready to do what it says, but they never actually find the boat. And so that's kind of what the Jews did, sadly, with Christ and the law. Now, I said this morning I'm going to try to connect the story of Linus and the Great Pumpkin to this scripture. Now, in case you haven't seen that for a long time, Charles Schulz made a very profound theological point in this children's Halloween special. Because Linus says, no, I'm not going to go trick-or-treating with my friends. I'm going to go to the pumpkin patch. Because every year, the great pumpkin will visit the most sincere pumpkin patch. And he will give great gifts to those who faithfully wait for him. And he uses this word sincerity repeatedly in this story. He's sincere and the pumpkin patch is sincere. Well, the great pumpkin never comes. And no matter how, despite Linus's faith and sincerity, he just spends the night shivering in the cold in the pumpkin patch until his sister Lucy has compassion and goes and gets him. So that, I see that there as kind of like the Jews who went through a lot of effort and had sincere zeal, but it wasn't enough. So, and then you've got the other kids who thought Linus is kind of a blockhead. They're out just with simple faith, going up, knocking on doors, asking for candy, and getting it. And that's almost like the Gentiles. So that they're just going asking and receiving. Linus is out there trying to be sincere, getting nothing. And so Charles Schulz is comparing the value of the sincerity of faith to the value of the content of your faith. If you don't have faith in the right thing, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, it won't do anything for you. You have to have sincere faith in the right thing. Now, so, like we already said, the Jews despite their zeal, they missed it. And this is a very relevant issue, actually, today. Just this year, the Vatican released a 10,000-word document called "The Gifts and the Calling Are Irrevocable," which is a quote, I believe, from Romans 11, in which they say that they, as an institution, as a church, they no longer encourage any type of evangelism to Jews. They're like, we're not doing that anymore. And I read an essay from a Jew who believed in Jesus, became a completed Jew, who was very discouraged by this document, and read through it, all of it, said, okay, there's some very true things they say, but here's an example of something they say where they just really miss it. From the Christian, this is a quote, "From the Christian confession that there can be only one path to salvation, however, it does not in any way follow that the Jews are excluded from God's salvation because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. That the Jews are participants in God's salvation is theologically unquestionable, but how that can be possible without confessing Christ explicitly is and remains an unfathomable divine mystery." Now, there are some things I read and I go like this. That's interesting. I have to think about that. And there are other things I read and I go like this. What? What are they thinking? Is it a mystery? Just read Romans. It explains it pretty well. So this passage here is relevant to today, to what is happening between the Christian church and the Jewish people. But it's also relevant to anyone who would say, who would make an error on one side and say sincere effort is what counts. And I'm saying sincere self-effort is not saving. Point number two is that insincere impotence is also not an excuse. So let's keep reading here. And I'll get to that, the slide, in a minute. For Moses writes about this is verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, so that is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, where Moses says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." I think what he's saying is, this is not a passage where he's saying you can earn your salvation, but he's saying if you want to live and prosper in the promised land, you do these things. If not, you'll be cut off. Now, Moses was never allowed to enter into the promised land because at one point he disobeyed the Lord. I don't think that means he's not saved. So this is a temporal kind of prosperity. But Paul is drawing out a principle. The law is based on this. Do, and you receive a result. Okay, a blessing is based on some kind of action or obedience. But but faith operates on a different principle. Verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, "Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All right, let's go to the next slide. So doing versus trust. And faith invalidates all excuses. Faith says, don't say it's too hard. What you need to do to believe is right there in front of you. And Paul is actually adapting a passage from Deuteronomy where Moses says this to the people of Israel. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Well, they didn't do it. And you can go to the next slide. And Paul talks about that a lot in Romans. Well, the problem is not with the law. The law was reasonable. Here Moses is saying, hey, this is not hard. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. But the problem is, if you read that passage from Deuteronomy, we see that their hearts had not yet been circumcised. They hadn't been given the Holy Spirit yet. So even though the law was good, their hearts were still stone. They were hard. They could not follow the law. And so Paul is taking that verse and adapting it and saying to people, hey, don't say that you can't do it because someone's got to go up to get Christ and bring him down here to show us things, teach us. Don't say we've got to like go and raise him up from the dead. It's all happened. It's all been done. All that remains is for you to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And so this, some people, they go to the extreme of doing a lot of self-effort. That won't work. Other people are just passive and say, well, I'm just waiting for God to, you know, reveal it to me. Or when I'll get old, I'll think about it. Or there's too many religions out there saying they all have the truth. And I can't figure out which one is the truth, so I'm just going to do nothing. Well, that's not right either. And so Paul is saying, here it is. Call on the name of the Lord. Be saved. No excuses. The next So then he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So I'm going to transition here to share with you some training that I have received and given in my time with Campus Crusade that I think is very helpful for us as a church in thinking about outreach. And this is a classic talk called The Three Modes or Ways of Doing Evangelism. And the reason it's important to talk about is that sometimes we all have our favorite way of doing evangelism. And when we hear other people talking about a different way to do it, we say, oh, no. That way, that won't work. My way is the best. And in fact, there's no one way that works in every situation. Each way has strengths and weaknesses. And when we understand the situation we're in, we can figure out the best mode to use for that situation. So the first mode is what has been called, in quotes, the ministry mode. This is intentional sowing that doesn't depend on relationships. Luke chapter 10 is the story where Jesus calls 72 of his disciples to him. He sends them out on a mission with instructions. And this mission has a beginning and it has an end. This is not part of their natural daily life. He says, go out, go to these cities. Don't go to these cities. You know, talk to people in this way. Look for this kind of home to stay at. Don't take money with you. And here's what I want you to do. Cast out demons, heal, preach, teach, all this stuff. They do it. They come back to him. They report. And they debrief together. Okay, so this is something where this might be where we say, okay, on this Saturday afternoon, we're going to go to downtown Waterloo and we're going to do surveys with people. Or we're going to go to the Cattle Congress and have a booth. It's something where we make an intentional, strategic effort to share the gospel. What is the strong point of this? Well, it's great for training. For instance, when I would do these spring break mission trips with Crusade, we'd go down to a beach full of college students on spring break. We'd take our Christian students. We'd give them training in the morning. Here's how you share the gospel. Then we'd go out to the beaches in the afternoon, and we would do it. And, you know, talking about God is one thing. A lot of different ways to do it. But sharing the gospel demands a bit more, if you want to do it clearly, a bit more precision. You don't want to freestyle it. A lot of different good presentations, but you need practice if you want to get good at it and be effective. And so doing this with people that you don't know and that you're not afraid of losing your friendship, it's a good opportunity to be trained. And I can do it with a student and say, I can show them how to do it. Then I say, okay, it's your turn, and then we can talk about it afterwards and say, okay, here's what you did well, and here's what you didn't do well. One time I was with a young man, and I didn't have time to give him a good training. So I said, okay, here's the tract. Read it word for word. Don't skip anything. Read it all. That's all you need to know. And he was in a wheelchair. So we couldn't go on the beach. So we stayed on the patio of a hotel right on the beach. And we found this African-American student who I'm sure was on the football team at his college. He was a pretty strong-looking guy. And I said, Chris, just read it. And he did. And the guy prayed to see Christ at the end. I couldn't believe it. So it can happen. Another good strong point is it reaches people outside of our own relational network. There are people out there, they might not have any friends or any family members who know Jesus, so they need someone to penetrate from the outside to bring them the good news. Weakness is that, you're talking about deep, deep personal things with someone you just met. So there's a barrier there, and people just may not trust you. And also, number two is, oftentimes we may have in our contact with them, there may not be enough time to really move them closer to Christ. They may need a lot of cultivation, a lot of development, a lot of conversation. We may only have half an hour with them, and they need more than that. It doesn't mean that what we sow is not going to be used, but they will need someone else to come along after us to continue that. Okay, the next mode is called natural, and this is where you're sharing with the people you naturally know or meet. So people you know, co-workers, friends, family members, people you naturally meet. You go to the gas station, it's late at night, there's no one around, the cashier looks bored, you strike up a conversation. It wasn't a ministry purpose that brought you in there. You went in there to buy gas. You have a normal reason to be there, but you decide to take advantage of it to sow some seeds. Example, John 4. What happened in John 4? Surely. Tell me. What's that? Okay. Marilyn. Uh-oh. Carol? Elvin? Samaritan woman. Yep. So Jesus is walking along. He gets tired. He sits down, sends the disciples into town to get food and water. He stays there to rest. Along comes the Samaritan woman. He shows her who he is, and through her witness, the town believes. So this is just Jesus in the natural course of his day taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives him. A strong point is that your witness benefits from the trust that you've already established in that relationship. People trust you, they see your life, and that adds power to your witness. And also, it can happen spontaneously. You don't need to block out 3 hours on your weekend to go do it. You just need to be, it can happen anytime. Down point is, if you're doing it with a family member, you may have a fear of hurting that relationship. You've also got to be aware of and available for the opportunities God gives. So it's so funny. There were times when I've been so busy with ministry that the only witness I had was to people who were officially part of my campus ministry. If you weren't a college student, I didn't have time to talk to you. Isn't that sad? So people I came across shopping or just wherever, or neighbors, I didn't have time for them. But the less busy I was, the more I was able to slow down and just be aware of opportunities God was giving me. And that is much nicer. By the way, if a great resource for you, if you have family members you're trying to share with, and it's a delicate situation, it's a book by Randy Newman. I think it just says Sharing Christ with Family, something like that. So I would recommend writing his name down, doing a search on Amazon if you need a little help in that area. He comes from a Jewish family, so he knows about what it's like to share Christ with family members who may not be too excited to hear what you have to say. Randy Newman. Also, not the same guy who writes music. The third mode is what we call body evangelism. Body referring to the body of Christ. And this is a witness that comes from a person being immersed in a group of Christians. Acts 2:46 through 47 is a great example. But hon, I think there's someone in the nursery, if Amy needs to go there. But anyway, this is the passage where it just says, here we go, I found it. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. People notice a difference when they come into a group of Christians where the Spirit is present. They feel something there they don't find elsewhere. And sometimes we're afraid to let our friends come to a meeting where there might be prayer or there might be, you know, worship. But maybe that what they need to see are Christians really being Christian and showing their true and sincere faith. I'm going to read just a little bit of a book I have called Evangelism Outside the Box. And the chapter is on developing genuine Christian community. And he says, if you implement only one of the steps in this book, I encourage you to implement this one. So just a couple words about what people today are looking for. He says, today people are looking for a community to belong to before they're looking for a message to believe in. Evangelism is about helping people belong so that they come to believe. Most people today do not decide to believe. In community, they discover that they believe, and then they decide to affirm that publicly and to follow Christ intentionally. People have all kinds of barriers to coming to Christ. They're not looking for absolute truth or someone to tell them what to do or how to believe. And if they want spirituality, they want it on their own terms. Words like obedience, lordship, and judgment freak the average person out. So how do we help our friend take the next step in the journey towards faith, trust, and commitment? Our friend needs to be able to discover truth for himself in a context where he can talk through his questions and thoughts and experience acceptance and affirmation. They need to be around people and see that it works. Okay, it's not just words. It makes a difference. And oftentimes people do, these days, belong before they believe. And then he's, what keeps us from having the kind of Christian community that pre-Christian people can become part of? He says, as John Stott has asked us in a talk I heard years ago, are we more like a church or are we like a club? A club spends its dues on the needs of the members. A church spends its dues on the needs of the non-members. Most churches exist for their members who feel they never get enough attention. And as Bill Hybels asserted in a recent talk, the toughest part about building a church that is welcoming to seekers is getting the members to be the workers and funders for a ministry design with someone else in mind. You can debate parts of that, but he makes a good point. So then he tells a story about how when he first came to, so this guy, he used to be an engineer at Exxon Research and Engineering. He transitioned into campus ministry. And he got assigned to a campus, and he said the campus ministry there was a wreck. He says, the large community gatherings were boring and confused. Christians were insecure and weak in commitment, having seen some of their close friends drop out of the faith. Small groups were shrinking, students were heady but not heartfelt in their approach to faith, and the group was cliquish. Some pre-Christian students who visited promised they would never be back. He says, I prayed my heart out, but I didn't know what to do. And there was this group of seven freshmen who decided they weren't going to bail on the group, but they didn't know what to do because there was nothing that they could invite their non-Christian friends to go to. Okay? They were ashamed of all the meetings. So they had, between themselves, their own little prayer meeting. And one of them said, I'm going to bring my friend Dick to this meeting. It's the only thing we do that seems attractive to me. His friend said, you can't. This is a prayer meeting. Your friend is going to feel weird. We're going to feel weird. But Peter was adamant that he was going to bring his non-Christian friend to come. True to his word, he brought him. At first, the freshmen were awkward, but soon they relaxed and prayed as they always had. They worshiped simply. They confessed sin honestly and in simple, specific words. They prayed for their campus and their friends. Peter even prayed for his friend Dick to be encouraged. When the prayer time ended, and Dick practically tackled Peter and me as we were leaving, he said, what was that? We weren't sure what he was talking about. Dick was a cosmic consciousness, pot-smoking, drug- and alcohol-using student who had sampled Marxist and New Age thinking and decided to embrace atheism. We wondered if he had slipped out and smoked a joint while we weren't looking. What was what? We asked, somewhat anxiously. His response, I don't even believe in God, but God was in that room. What happened? Peter and I went on to talk about God's presence and Jesus. We shared the gospel with Dick and invited him to respond. He did. Dick came to know Jesus that night. He went from being an atheist to being a Christian in a 3-hour period. That's not supposed to happen. And I might have said, I can't happen either. But what does this story show us? Sometimes people just need to see Christians being Christian. They need to see us showing our faith, living it out, not being ashamed. And they will experience God through that. What happened next? The freshmen were now jazzed. Every one of them wanted to bring their friends to the prayer meeting, and they did. That year, primarily through that prayer meeting, over 25 students came into a love relationship with Jesus. Many of those students today are in urban ministry, missions, and leadership in seeker-oriented churches. That year, we all became convinced that the most powerful thing we could do was to be honest and authentic in our struggles and seek God's face until he showed up in tangible ways. That freshman community was marked by humor and humility, warmth and acceptance extended to new people, authenticity about their lives and their struggles, changed lives and genuine Christian experience, and a tangible sense of God's presence. So, this is my application point for us tonight. Whether we're talking about the ambiance we create at the Welcome Center, in the service, after the service, in our ADS, in a small group that we might start, are we being like this? Do we have humility? Do we have warmth and acceptance? Are we being authentic, or are we trying to just make people think like we've got our act together spiritually? Are we actually trying to let God change our lives so that people can see that we're growing? And is there a sense of God's presence? Great things to pray for as we try to be a church that welcomes more people from our community to belong, and through that belonging, to believe. I'm going to pass out prayer sheets, and we'll close with the time of prayer. Anyone have any comments that they want to share? Things they want to pipe up with or chip in? Or questions?